It was shortly after Jesus had cleansed the temple the second time in his ministry that the event took place that is the subject of the reading that Casey read for us a few minutes ago. There are a couple of things that come to mind when you think about that passage. First of all, the idea that the leaders of the Jews questioned Jesus about his authority seems to indicate that they understood how important the matter of authority was. That if Jesus were going to come into the temple and teach and lead people, then he certainly needed the right authority to do that. And hence their question on the surface was a good question. But we see from the answer that Jesus gave them that their hearts were not pure. It was not a purely motivated question or a question motivated from pure intentions. It was a question that was designed to entrap him, and so Jesus turned the tables on them, so to speak, and he asked them a question that they were unwilling to answer, because they knew that no matter how they answered that question, it would put them in jeopardy. And so they lied. They said, "We don't know. We don't know where John's baptism was from heaven or from men." And Jesus simply told them, as was read to us a few minutes ago, "Then I'm not going to answer your question about my authority." Authority is a very important matter. The Bible tells us that Abel offered a sacrifice to God from his flocks. And the Bible tells us that God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice. The Bible tells us that Noah built an ark and God was pleased with the building of that ark. The Bible tells us how that Moses built the tabernacle in the wilderness, and he did so according to the dictates of the law that God had given. And he furnished the tabernacle on the inside with all of the details and all of the furniture that God had specified, and God was pleased. There came a time when Old Testament Jews would go to Jerusalem three times a year to worship God, and God was pleased. The worship that they offered to God under the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, was a worship which was administered by the priests who were exclusively of the tribe of Levi. There even came an occasion during the Old Testament time period when some men who were not Levites wanted to be priests, and God was not pleased. Old Testament worship involved a lot of different things, like animal sacrifices, musical instruments, the burning of incense, among other things. Can I worship God like that today? If not, why not? Was David, Moses, Abraham, or Jeremiah ever baptized for the remission of their sins? Why not? Did they ever observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? If not, why not? When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the Bible tells us in John chapter 13 that it was on that occasion, that very night, in that very room, as they were there around that very table, that Jesus laid aside his outer garments and took a towel and a basin of water and began to wash his disciples' feet. And he washed the feet of all of them. Do we practice foot washing as a part of the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted on that occasion? Why not? Last Sunday morning, we began a discussion of the subject of Bible authority. And we noted from our study last Sunday morning that the phrase, "that which is written," turns out to be a very, very important concept when we think about the things that we are to do. The reason why we do what we do. And as we studied that last Sunday morning, we noted the fact that it involves some specific authorization. That there never has been a time when God did not expect His people to obey Him. And the Bible is filled with specific reminders, Old Testament and New Testament, of that very basic principle that God gives the instructions and God expects His people to follow all of His instructions. And we even find some very, very specific things that were stated and written to the New Testament Christians in the church that Jesus purchased with His own blood. Things, for example, like 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul says, "We're writing this that you may learn not to go beyond things that are written." In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, where Paul chastises in his letter those brethren because they had believed something that was not true and were evidently in danger of following instructions that had not been given. And so he said, if anyone comes to you, even an angel, and brings to you a gospel contrary to the gospel that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Then at the very close of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, we find a very strong and unmistakable pair of warnings. John, by inspiration, said, if anyone leaves out anything that is written in this, his part will be left out of the tree of life. And if anyone adds to the things that are written in this book, to him shall be added the plagues that are written in this book. From those passages alone, we can conclude a very, very important point. And that is the fact that we must do only that which is authorized by the Word of God. Now, we noted last Sunday morning that there are also a couple of really important points that go along with that, corollaries, you would call them if you were trying to assign the exact terminology to them. And so corollary to that point, first of all, is the fact that since we are only to do what is authorized in the Word, then it must be possible to determine what is authorized. It would be ridiculous to say that God expects us to do only those that are authorized in His Word, but good luck on figuring out what's authorized. That's not the way it works, is it? If God places expectations upon us, then God provides the means for us to know how to follow those expectations. And there's also a second corollary attached to this, and That is the fact that if God expects us to do only that which is authorized in His Word, then it is possible for us to be successful in our work and worship, practicing only that which God has authorized. In other words, if God says, I want you to do exactly what I've authorized in my word, but it's going to be so hard you'll never be able to accomplish it, that'd be kind of foolish, wouldn't it? And we know that's not how God operates. In fact, Peter calls attention to the fact in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that he has provided for us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In other words, everything we need to do everything that He wants us to do has been provided. And so we must do only that which is authorized by the Word of God. And it's possible for us to figure out what is authorized by the Word of God. And everything that we need to do to please God is authorized in the Word. Now, you don't need me to tell you that that really basically simplifies it way, way much more simpler than a lot of people want to believe, because a lot of people want to use God and the difficulty of obedience as an argument against being successful in doing what God wants us to do. In other words, the conversation would go something like this. Why don't you obey the Lord? Oh, it's just too hard. It's impossible to do what God wants us to do. Or maybe, why don't you obey the Lord? Well, it's impossible to know what the Lord wants me to do. How am I supposed to figure it out? Those are invalid arguments based on the simplicity that has been presented just in those last three statements. Bible authority. That which is authorized in God's Word. Today, I want us to continue our discussion along the same lines, noting that this authority, this Bible authority that we have, is simple. In other words, it's not something that nobody can figure out. It's not something that's so hard to understand that the whole world is throwing up their hands and saying, I just don't get this. It is also universal. The authority that God has given us in His Word is good whether you live in the United States or whether you live in East Africa. Whether you live today or whether you live in the 1800s. Whether you're educated or uneducated. Whether you're employed or unemployed. No matter what the circumstances of your life, no matter what the situation that you are in, Bible authority is simple. And it's for everyone exactly the same. And then, of course, Bible authority is also complete. We're not sitting around waiting for the other shoe to drop. We're not saying, oh, I wish God would hurry up and reveal the rest of it to us. Neither are we walking around and making claims and saying, well, you know, the Lord just spoke to me and He said so and so. What, you never heard that before? Well, that's true, because I know that God just told me. Or we're not saying things like, well, you know, the Holy Spirit led me to conclude that this is the way to do this. I know nobody's ever done it like this before, but this is what the Holy Spirit just told me we need to do. That's not the way it works. With all kindness and consideration to those who seem to believe those kind of things, that does not harmonize with the fact that the Bible authority that we have, that has already been preached to us, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, that which we have already received is God's final word. It's the complete story. There's not anything missing. There is nothing yet to come. And so, it's up to us to take God's word and to follow the instructions, the authorizations that are given to us there. Somebody says, yeah, but now wait a minute. You went through all of that big long thing of in the introduction where you talked about Abel offering animal sacrifices and Moses wasn't baptized and Abraham didn't take the Lord's Supper, and yet we're supposed to do that. How do we know? How do we figure out? I'm glad you asked. Because as we study this subject this morning, I want us to understand that from the very beginning, there are some really, really important, significant distinctions that must be made. It's not unusual to have to make distinctions in anything, in following instructions, in doing your job, in obeying the traffic laws. Whatever you do, making distinctions is a very important thing, especially where there are a lot of instructions and where there may be some things that appear to be similar. We may be called upon to distinguish from one from the other. And so, when we're talking about sacrifices to God, even though Romans 12 verse 2 talks about our spiritual responsibility as Christians to offer ourselves as sacrifices to God, and understanding that the Old Testament Jews offered animal sacrifices as a regular thing, we've got to make some distinctions in order to understand this. And I would suggest that first of all, we need to make distinctions between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, if you were putting all of these on a scale, I'd say that this may be some of the most important distinctions that we will ever be called upon to make. And this is certainly one of the issues that people in general in the world around us seem to have very little understanding of. I hear people say all the time, what's the deal about the Old Testament and the New Testament? We're forevermore getting the Ten Commandments confused with the rules that God wants us to follow today as a part of the church. Oh yes, there are many of those commandments that have been repeated in the New Testament, and God intends for us to follow them. But as New Testament Christians, we don't turn back to Exodus chapter 20 to find out what God wants us to do. So what about this Old Testament, New Testament thing? It's interesting how the Scriptures themselves make some really clear distinctions between the New Testament in the Old Testament. For example, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the New Testament." Some translations say the New Covenant, which is the same thing. "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, the Hebrew writer says, in speaking of a new testament or a new covenant, he makes the old one obsolete. In other words, the Old Testament is not in force if the New Testament is in force, because the Old Testament has become obsolete and replaced by the New Testament insofar as law and requirements to follow are concerned. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, the writer says he is the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, he does away with the first that he may establish the second. The first is the old law, the old covenant, the Old Testament law. The second is the New Testament. Someone says, oh, I knew it all the time. You people in the Church of Christ, you think we ought to just rip the Old Testament out of our Bible because you say it's not any good anymore. You weren't listening. Insofar as law and the requirements to obey the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant has been replaced by the New Testament law, the New Covenant. The Old Testament is still filled with all kinds of righteous principles that God expects us to abide by. But we're not under the Old Testament law anymore, and we need to be sure to make the distinction between the old and the new. It's also important for us to be able to distinguish the three dispensations of law that God has used. And we're in the third one now. The patriarchal dispensation, the Mosaic dispensation, and the Christian dispensation. We talk about the three dispensations of time. The word dispensation is defined by the dictionary as a system of organization or law or even in religion. So we're living in the third system, the Christian dispensation, the Christian age. The patriarchal dispensation was a time when God legislated or gave His law directly to the fathers of the families, the patriarchs. That's why we call it the patriarchal dispensation. It lasted from Adam to Mount Sinai, where the law of Moses was given. The Mosaic dispensation, or the Jewish dispensation, we sometimes refer to it, began with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and it continued all the way to the cross of Christ, where the Apostle Paul makes reference to the fact in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, that he has taken the old law out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Hence, the writer of Hebrews has that first and second designation, the old and the new designation. The first is obsolete because the new is in effect. And then there is, of course, the Christian age. Since Jesus took the old covenant, the Jewish covenant, the Mosaic law, out of the way, nailing it to his cross, Colossians 2:14, the new law of Christ is in effect from the cross of Christ all the way till the Lord comes again to take us home. This is the time of Christ, the time of the New Testament, the time of the church, the time that God's will is spoken to us directly through His Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. The law of Christ is the law that we are to follow and obey. This is the time of so great a salvation that was referred to in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, where the writer reminds the readers we need to give the more earnest heed to those things that we've heard or been taught, lest we let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels proved to be steadfast and reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was declared unto us first by the Lord, attested to us by those who heard Him, God Himself bearing witness with signs and wonders. The three dispensations, we need to distinguish between them. We don't live under the patriarchal dispensation. We don't live under the Mosaic dispensation. We live under the Christian dispensation. We also need to make distinctions between matters of faith and matters of opinion. Let me illustrate it like this. And I want to say, faith is very important, but opinion is also very important. They each have their place. In John chapter 3, the Bible tells us that Nicodemus, a man named Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night. The Bible says that, so I believe it. It's a matter of faith. The Bible does not tell us why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, but I've got my own opinion as to why that was. That's a matter of opinion. I don't bind my opinions on you. You don't bind your opinions on me. If the Bible doesn't say, but rather leaves it up to us to figure out or decide based on just supposition or whatever. We need to make sure we don't make that, turn that into a matter of faith. We've got to distinguish between matters of faith and matters of opinion. Acts chapter 15 tells about the beginning of the second missionary journey by Paul and Barnabas, and they didn't get very far at all before they came to a hump in the road in the shape of a disagreement. The disagreement's name was John Mark. And poor old John Mark, he had gotten homesick on the first journey and had left them right in the middle of the journey and gone back home. And Paul had not forgotten that, evidently. And so Paul believed that John Mark should not be allowed to go with them on the second missionary journey. Barnabas believed very strongly that Mark would prove to be a help on that journey. And so in order to resolve their difference in judgment, their difference in opinion, Paul took Silas and went one way, Barnabas took John Mark and went another way, and there were two missionary efforts then instead of one. Matters of opinion should never be allowed to stop us from accomplishing what God wants us to do. We may have to back up and take a little different route, but God wants us to obey Him. Matters of faith need to be distinguished between matters of opinion. There is also a distinction that needs to be made between things that are temporary and things that are permanent. There are many things described in the New Testament that were even a part of the work and worship of the New Testament church in the early days that were obviously temporary. We know they were temporary because there is no provision made for their continuation past a certain point. Things like the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit that enabled people to perform miracles and be inspired in order to teach without having the written word, because you see, there's the key to it. There was no written word yet. And it was necessary for God to provide those ways for the preachers to know what to preach, for the teachers to be able to prove that they really were teaching the truth. But after a certain time, that which was perfect came, the recorded word. And so that which was in part was done away. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. There are some things in the New Testament that are temporary. When we read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14 regarding the miraculous spiritual gifts and the things that people were enabled to do by the power of the Holy Spirit, miraculous things. And we hear somebody ask the question, well, how come you don't do miracles anymore? How come you don't speak in tongues anymore? Those were a temporary feature of the early church. We know they were temporary because there was no provision made for the continuation of those after the recorded word was completed. There are no more apostles. Somebody asked me not long ago, how come you don't have apostles in your church? Because there was no provision in the New Testament for the continuation, even though to the Ephesian Christians and the Corinthian Christians, Paul made reference to the fact that there were apostles in the church. When they died, they were never replaced. It was not a part of God's plan. Distinctions between the incidental and the essential. John chapter 13, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the occasion on which he also washed his disciples' feet. After Jesus had washed their feet, listen to what the text says, verse 12, when he had washed their feet, and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? Down in verse 15, he says, for I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Okay, case closed. We have the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. Y'all get your shoes and socks off, because obviously we need to follow the Lord's example of washing feet. Well, that kind of thinking confuses two things, the essential and the incidental. The essential in John chapter 13 was the instituting of the Lord's Supper. The incidental was an illustration that Jesus used to set an example of humility among a group of men who were already arguing and fussing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so Jesus used that illustration that they would very easily understand and relate to. It had nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. It had nothing to do with any kind of worship or any kind of ritual or rite that we are to go to. It had everything to do with showing those hard-headed men the most clear and simple illustration of the matter of humility that anybody could have ever shown them. We need to be able to distinguish between the essential and the incidental. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Luke tells us that it was the practice of the Christians there to come together on the first day of the week for the purpose of breaking bread or eating the Lord's Supper. We know from reading further into that story that they met on that day in a building on the third floor. We know that only because Eutychus fell out of the window and Luke, in his detailed mind, thought it necessary to include, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, the fact that he fell down from the third floor. Are we to conclude that any time we meet to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, that we're to meet in a building that has at least three floors and we're to be up there on the third floor? You say, well, now that's getting a little bit ridiculous. You see my point. We need to distinguish between the essential, partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and the incidental, happening to meet in a third floor on a multi-storied building. One final thing, and then we'll be finished with part two. We need to be able to distinguish between custom and law. I believe this is an explanation for what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. I believe what Paul said to the church at Corinth reflects upon the fact that in Corinth there was a custom of the women to wear a veil. In fact, it appears that any time they went out in public, they wore a veil. And certainly any time they came together in any worship assembly, they wore a veil. Now, I don't see very many veils here this morning. And I think the reason is we all have a pretty good understanding that there is no binding law based on the wearing of the veil contained in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 through 16. In considering that very significant culture that was a part of the city and the culture of Corinth, Paul touched on some really, really important spiritual principles. The principle of headship. How that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, man is the head of woman. And the headship that is set forth in the principles of righteousness do not need to be skipped over, do not need to be rearranged. They are for a purpose. There is also the principle that we are not to dishonor our head. We are not to do anything or say anything or dress in such a way as to dishonor the one who is head over us. God, Christ, man. There is also the very important principle taught that it is good for us as Christians to be in harmony with customs around us that are right and good. There is also the spiritual principle that says our dress and the features of our physical body should indicate a very deep concern for purity in the eyes of God. So take 1 Corinthians 11 out of your Bible? Absolutely not. But it has a lot to do with custom of the day. But even the teaching regarding the custom of wearing a veil on the part of women was something that is couched in tremendous spiritual principle that has so many applications even for us today. Very, very important distinctions. And now you can begin to see why I would say, well, why don't we offer animal sacrifices? Why didn't Moses take the Lord's Supper? Why wasn't David baptized for the remission of sins? Those answers are found, explained in these distinctions that have to be made, distinctions between the old and the new, the dispensations of time, the distinctions between what's temporary and what's permanent, the distinction between incidental and essential, the distinction between custom and law, and on we could go, but you get the point. Lord willing, we'll talk more about Bible authority next Sunday morning. Right now, today, at this very moment, what is your spiritual condition? Are you a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of obedience to the gospel of Christ, wearing His name, honoring Him as your head, serving Him in everything that you do, taking His priorities and making them yours? If you're not, we all need to be doing that. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, why would you dare wait another day before doing that? And if you've done that, if you've allowed sin to move back in, so to speak, and to crowd God out, turn away from that. Renounce it. Let it be known that you're coming back and you're ready for God to forgive you and to restore you. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.